Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Olive Crown Podcast. Thank you so much for joining us this afternoon. It's good to see everyone on the comment section here on Instagram as well as on YouTube. And so sorry for the delay. We were supposed to start at 4:30, but we had some problems with the live streaming service. And so, but everything's good to go now. And we're going to be going through Revelation chapter number 7 tonight. And really, the Olive Crown Podcast, I'm going to be teaching through the book of Revelation. But even after that, we're just going to do some live streaming, some live streams with just different biblical topics. I might teach on a different book. It's just an opportunity for you to ask questions. And so looking forward to the future episodes here. Thank you so much for everyone who's tuning in. Tonight, we're going to talk about Revelation chapter number 7. And who are the 144,000, who they're not. Of course, Revelation 7 is where we find the 144,000. And but it's also the chapter where we see basically the rapture. Because in chapter number 6, we saw the beginning of sorrows. We had the great tribulation there. And of course, towards the latter end is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, according to the Bible, is actually synonymous with the rapture, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection. And a lot of people have an issue with that because of the fact that it doesn't explicitly say at the end of chapter 6 that it's the resurrection or that it's the rapture. But it doesn't need to explicitly say it because we see it in chapter number 7. And we don't need to explicitly see it because Jesus Christ explicitly taught that the day of the Lord is in tandem with the rapture and the resurrection in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And so when you match up Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and Revelation 6, and you basically match up all the events that take place, the sun and moon being darkened, the stars falling from heaven, and all these cosmic events that are taking place, then you obviously see that this is referring to the same exact thing. And so no one would argue that 1 Thessalonians 4 is obviously the rapture. And in fact, even pre-tribbers, when you ask them to point to a passage of scripture that proves the imminency of the coming of Christ, what they believe to be the imminency of the coming of Christ, they'll go to Matthew chapter 24. But when we tell them that that's the rapture, when it says that he's going to come after the tribulation, they kind of flip-flop and say, well, no, that's for the Jews. That's for Revelation 19. But here's the thing. Here's the answer to that. Matthew 24 is about the rapture. Okay. And in fact, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 has nothing to do with Revelation 19. It has everything to do with Revelation chapter number 6 and 7. Okay. So in chapter 6, we went through the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We saw the great tribulation. We saw the beginning of sorrows and the day of the Lord. And that's the main focus and emphasis on Revelation chapter number 6. Is the fact that God's about to pour out his wrath upon the world, okay? Because we see that he comes, and then the Bible says in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, let me say a couple things before we get into chapter number 7 regarding the 144,000. Those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, they have a lot of explaining to do, if you think about it, because of the fact that when you listen to a pre-tribber explain or interpret end times Bible prophecy, they often view the entire 7 years that's highlighted in the book of Revelation, Daniel's 70th week, they view it as 7-year tribulation. Whereas the Bible doesn't talk about it as being 7 years of tribulation. And of course, there's various reasons why they do that. One of the reasons being the fact that, they believe that all 7 years are designated for the Jews. And they've even coined a phrase for the 7 years, and they called it the time of Jacob's trouble, because they want to designate all 7 years to be for the Jews, none of it to be for believers. They claim believers are raptured or taken out before the tribulation, whereas the Bible, of course, teaches that that happens afterwards. But they'll say all 7 years is primarily for the Jews. It's the time of Jacob's troubles when God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And their belief is that at the end of those 7 years, which is you know, the end of the 7 years is the beginning of the millennial reign when Jesus Christ comes on a white horse. And he comes to destroy the armies of the Antichrist and his false prophet. They're cast into the lake of fire. When he sets up his millennial reign, during that period of time is when the Jews are going to believe on Jesus Christ. That's what they believe. But that's not true. That's not true at all. You don't see that. You can't really compare scripture with scripture and come to that conclusion. Okay. The reality is that all 7 years are not tribulation. The reality is that it's 3.5 years of tribulation and then 3.5 years of God's wrath. And, you know, sometimes when people look at what we believe and hear what we believe, they say, oh, you guys are mid-tribbers. And the what they're insinuating is the fact that we believe that we're going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. But that's an inaccurate label because of the fact that all 7 years are not tribulation. It's only 3.5 years of tribulation. And more specifically, it's 75 days of great tribulation. And so I want to encourage you to go back and listen to Revelation chapter 6 in order to understand the timeline to that. Okay. But what we see is actually 3.5 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of the wrath of God. And so what we believe is in a post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture. Post meaning after the tribulation and before the wrath of God is poured out. So when are we raptured? We're raptured after the tribulation, but before God actually pours out his wrath upon this world. Okay. And I believe that the Bible strongly teaches that. And to prove that, we see in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, the pre-tribbers believe that tribulation and wrath are both the same thing. They think that the tribulation and the wrath of God are the exact same thing. There's nothing different between the two. You know, tribulation is what God is doing to, and it's kind of weird to think that, because throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, the Bible specifically details the fact that tribulation is something that others do unto us, not when God punishes us. You understand? The wrath of God is when God is punishing, but tribulation is often associated with persecution, you know, going through a tumultuous time where those around you are persecuting you, they're reviling you. And more specifically, in the end times, it's referring to the fact that it's going to be a time when Christians are being put to death for their belief in the Bible, for their belief of the gospel, for their belief in the true God, not for their political stance. Okay, got to make that clear. They're not being put to death because of who they voted for. You know, they're being put to death because they believe on Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that in Revelation 6, that John, when he's looking at the vision, he sees under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the people they voted for. No, it doesn't say that. Slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Okay, it's because they're preaching God's word. And so they're being put to death for that. And it's not God who's doing it. Who is it? It's the Antichrist who's putting them to death. Okay? And so if the Antichrist is the one who's putting these people to death, putting the Christians to death, and we see that the parallel passage there is Revelation chapter 13, where it says that the Antichrist will make war with the saints and he'll prevail against them. Obviously, that's not God doing it. And to further prove that is the fact that when he sees the souls under the altar, he basically he sees under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And the Bible says that they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So the souls under the altar are saying, "When are you going to pour out your wrath upon the earth?" Well, here's the thing. When he answers them, he tells them in verse number 11, he says that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. He doesn't say, "Hey, what are you talking about? I've already done that. I've been pouring out my wrath these last 3.5 years. I've been punishing the world these last 3.5 years. No, he says, "It's going to come, but we got to wait a little bit until all of this stuff is fulfilled." And of course, he's referring to the tribulation here. So obviously, this is not the wrath of God due to the fact that the souls under the altar are specifically saying, "You have not judged the world." And then it's not the wrath of God, because in verse 17, it says, for the great day of his wrath is come. That means it just got there, okay? Or it's about to happen, proving that it hasn't happened as of yet, okay? Let me say hi to some folks here on Instagram. Good to see you guys. So let's start with chapter number 7 here. It says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So we see that God is designating these four angels, right? And he's designating them, or he's deputizing them, to go and hurt the earth and the sea. But it says here that he cried with a loud voice to those four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, again, proving that this is not the wrath of God as of yet, because he specifically said, don't hurt the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, if God had already been pouring out his wrath at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the beginning of the 7 years, then this verse wouldn't really make sense, because he's saying, don't hurt it yet, and implying the fact that he has not yet poured out his wrath. So this further proves the point, proves the fact that God's wrath is not poured out as of yet until we see actually in Revelation chapter number 8. So everything up until this point is the it's the wrath of the Antichrist, not the wrath of God. It's the wrath of the Antichrist. It's the persecution that's coming upon believers because of their beliefs. And we see that from Revelation 6, verse 10, with the souls under the altar that were slain for the word of God. We see it in verse 17, where it says that the great day of his wrath is come. We see it in chapter 7, when he says to the angels, don't hurt the earth, nor the trees, nor the sea, nor anything, right? Until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So again, proving the fact that everything up until this point is not the wrath of God. So if we're looking at a rapture that takes place after the tribulation, but before the wrath of God, we can expect to see the rapture in Revelation chapter 7, or at least the outcome of the rapture in chapter number 7. Okay. Now let's keep reading here. So what we see in verse 3, he says, don't pour out the wrath until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now this is pretty interesting, okay? Because he's basically telling them, before the wrath of God is poured out, we need to make sure we signify these servants of God in their foreheads. And we'll see later on, it's because it's so that they're not affected by the wrath of God. The servants of God that are mentioned here in chapter 7 is referring to the 144,000. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I'm going to explain something to you. Let me read you from Revelation 14, which is a parallel passage to Revelation 7, referring to the 144,000. It shows us where the 144,000 came from. Okay. Now there's a teaching out there that says that the 144,000 are Jews. And they'll say that these are the 144,000 Jews that get saved during the tribulation, during the 7 years or whatever. And these people that get saved, these guys that get saved, these virgins, they get saved and they start preaching the word of God. But they're not even halfway right, because first of all, it's not all Jews. Second of all, they didn't get saved during the tribulation. These are actually saints who are already in heaven, okay? And they're not all Jews. In fact, they're of the 12 tribes of Israel minus the Danites, okay? The tribe of Dan. But I'm going to read to you from Revelation 14, verse 1. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, it says that he looks and he sees a lamb on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is in heaven, right? Mount Zion is not here on earth. So when John is seeing this vision of Jesus Christ, who's the Lamb of God, he sees him on Mount Zion, which is in heaven. And who's with him? The 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads, the Bible says. And let me skip down to verse 3. It says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, what is this referring to? What's referring to the fact that they were saved in times past. These are Old Testament saints. Okay. And what it is that when we get raptured, when we experience the resurrection, the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain are caught up with them together to be in the clouds, to be with the Lord forever, simultaneously the 144,000 are actually coming down. It says in verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So these 144,000 actually start off in heaven, according to Revelation 14. And when we compare that to Revelation 7, they're sent down to the earth to basically be a witness. They're soul winners. Okay, they're preaching the gospel while they're here. And they're going to go into all different nations. This is going to be one of the last soul winning marathons. Okay. That the world sees, right? They're going to go into different nations and preach the gospel and get a bunch of people saved. Now, this is a pretty unique group, okay? Because first and foremost, you know, it says that they're virgins. Let me get the description here. It says that they were not defiled with women. They were virgins. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They were redeemed among men. And so, you know, this is a pretty select group that we see here, and we don't know exactly what it took for them to earn this position of being able to come back, you know, thousands of years later to preach the gospel. One of the cameras, I think, went off. I think it was this one. We don't know exactly what they did, but here's the thing is that obviously there were noble Christians who abstain from certain things of this life in order to obtain this position. Because it says there were virgins that weren't defiled with women. Now, here's my personal belief when it comes to the 144,000, okay? In my opinion, the 144,000 are men who basically did not die in the Old Testament. You know, they're somehow raptured previous, kind of the way Enoch was, or the way Elijah was. They were taken into heaven. And the reason I say that, the only reason I really believe that is because of the fact that if they had died already, for example, and they came back in their resurrected bodies, then there would be no need for them to receive a mark on their forehead in order to avoid the wrath of God that's going to come upon the world. Because they're in their resurrected state, they can feel no harm or pain if they're in their resurrected body. And here's the thing is that once you're resurrected, or once you die and you resurrect in your resurrected state, you know, it's like clock out time. You know, you're no longer necessarily working to earn a reward. It's kind of like it's over already. You understand? So, you know, once we die and we go to heaven, our work is accomplished. We can no longer earn more rewards. At that point, it's already done. You know, your time is up. Whereas these 144,000, they're actually coming back to preach the gospel. So I personally believe that their work is not accomplished yet. So they're given this privilege to come back thousands of years later because of the fact that, you know, they abstain from certain pleasures of this life, or from marriage, or, you know, just whatever else. They were not defiled with women. They were virgins. They followed the Lamb. And because they dedicated their lives to that, they're given this privilege to come back thousands of years later to preach the gospel, see a bunch of people saved, and you know, be a part of the greatest time on earth where they can go out and get the last people saved. You understand? And, you know, there is a principle in the Old Testament where when people would go and glean fields, the owner of that field would often say, you know, leave the corners for those who are poor, so that, you know, people who were down under luck, they didn't have work, they can go and work in the field and glean the corners of the field for their food. And I think that's a picture of what we see here, because, you know, the main reaping takes place at the rapture. It takes place at the first resurrection. But then God sends forth these 144,000 to kind of glean the corners of the earth, the four corners of the earth, so to speak, okay, to kind of get to kind of harvest the last souls on this world that will be saved, okay? And so I believe that, you know, they're going to come back in their regular bodies, and this is why they have to be sealed in their forehead, because if not, you know, Revelation 9, we see Apollyon with his locust come out, and they're harming people for months, and people are being killed, people are being destroyed by these crazy things that God is pouring out, the trumpets and the vials. And if it wasn't for the seal that's written in their forehead, they would be harmed as well. And so I think that they don't necessarily receive the resurrected body as of yet, because their work is not yet accomplished. You know, once we come back, we're going to work in the millennial reign, but it's not to earn a reward. It's just to work. Right now, we're laboring, we're working in order to earn a reward one day in heaven, in the millennial reign, the new heaven and the new earth, so we can basically enjoy the fruits of our labor. Okay. But that's what I believe it's going on, what's going on here. Now, here's the funny thing, okay? Because there's a group out there, of course, known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the main things that they like talking about is, you know, the 144,000, only 144,000 are going to get saved. And so you have hundreds and hundreds and thousands, right? Thousands. Thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses going out every single day, or on the weekends, Saturdays or Sundays, evangelizing, you know, teaching their false gospel, damning souls to hell. And they're going out there. But I want you to notice something about these Jehovah's Witnesses, the ones who are going out. Obviously, they're striving to be a part of that 144,000, right? I mean, who would not want to strive to be a part of the 144,000 if that's what you believed? So this is why they're going out like at 6 o'clock in the morning, and they're putting their little book stand there with their little pamphlets and, you know, preaching their false gospel. This is what they're doing. But and they'll use this passage of scripture to prove the 144,000 are, you know, only saved people. Well, here's the thing. The 144,000 are only made of men. They're only made up of males. So someone needs to go tell some of these female Jehovah's Witnesses, hey, they're gypping you, sister. You know, I don't know if you noticed, but the 144,000 of Israel, or in Revelation 7, are only made up of males. So you're kind of wasting your time here, you know, striving to get saved and be one of the 144,000. You know, these are only males, okay? And it's kind of sad to think that, you know, according to their theology, only 144,000 people will be saved, okay? And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses are just wrong on everything else. They're basically wrong on almost everything. Anything that they're right on is just mixing a little truth with their lies in order to deceive people. But for the most part, they believe in damnable heresy. They're not saved. Not one single Jehovah's Witness out there is saved, okay? Let me just make myself very clear. They're not saved. They don't believe in the right gospel. They have a false version of the Bible called the New World Translation. You know, they believe in soul sleep. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in the lake of fire. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, which is a blasphemous teaching. Okay. And so, but they'll use a passage like this to teach that only 144,000 are going to be saved, you know, in the end. And it's like, so then why do you have all these people going out on a regular basis, and it's a mixed crowd with women? Are you telling the women that, you know, only males are going to be saved? You said, what are the Jehovah's Witnesses right on? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Christians will inherit the earth. And here's the thing, that is true. They will inherit the earth. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses won't inherit the earth because they're not even saved. They're going to inherit eternal damnation, okay? The only area that they're going to inherit is the lake of fire. But Christians will inherit the earth, because the Bible teaches in Revelation 21 and 22, it says that we're going to be here on this earth with Jesus Christ, okay, and the tabernacle, etc. But just because they're right on that doesn't mean they're right on anything else, because knowing that doesn't get you saved. You understand? Believing on Jesus Christ for your salvation, not believing you have to repent of your sins to be saved. Okay? If you believe you have to repent of your sins to be saved, you're not saved. Because you don't repent of your sins to be saved, because here's the thing. No one in this world has ever returned from all their sins to be saved. All right, Instagram crowd. You know, a lot of people got mad about my little video that I made mocking the repent of your sins, but sorry, folks. Sorry, but not sorry. You're not saved by repenting of your sins, because no one in this world has ever been able to repent of their sins for salvation. No one's ever been able to turn from all their sins to be saved. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the thought that you can turn from all your sins is a stupid thought. So therefore, if you've never committed a sin before in your life, you did by thinking that foolish thought. The Bible teaches you have to exclusively believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, and you will never find the phrase, you know, repent of your sins to be saved in the Bible. And I've had many people message me, what about this? You know, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and repent and repent. I never said that the word repent is not in the Bible. I said the word, the phrase, repent of your sins to be saved is not in the Bible. And it's not. You know, and, you know, obviously you have people who want to add to the scriptures there. But, you know, you better be careful adding to God's word. No, folks, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's by faith alone, not by works. And yes, repenting of sin is a work, according to Jonah chapter 3 and verse number 10. You know, that God saw that they turned from their wicked ways, and he considered that to be a work. So to turn from your wicked ways is considered a work in the eyes of God. Well, that's not how I see it. Well, you're not God. So, you know, I guess it doesn't really matter what you think. And so, I can't hold my phone today. Got the dropsy. Sorry, Miss Sheila. Sorry to hear that. What was I talking about? Jehovah's Witnesses. So Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, this is a passage that they'll use to try to teach that only 144,000 are going to be saved. Not true. This 144,000 is referring to a select group of Israel from the Old Testament that is brought back in the end times in order to glean the corners of the earth to get souls saved, to preach the gospel, and to do a final work. Let's continue reading here. It says in verse number 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now I want you to notice something. Notice that it didn't say 144,000 of Jews. It doesn't say 144,000 Jews. And this is something that people impose on the Bible. They'll say that this is 144,000 Jews. Well, let me just make something very clear. Jews come from Judah. And according to verse number 5, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. So there's only 12,000 of the tribe of Judah that's actually in the group of the 144,000. But it's of the 12 tribes, minus, of course, the tribe of Dan. That's why the tribe of Joseph is being mentioned there. A lot of people wonder, why is it that the tribe of Dan is excluded? We don't really necessarily know. Maybe there wasn't necessarily anybody in that tribe who met the qualifications, who, you know, didn't abstain from you know, relationship or got married. You know, maybe God was looking for a specific qualification in order to meet this standard here, and then maybe nobody from the tribe of Dan met that standard. So, but the point is that we see everyone else but Jews here. I'm sorry, we see everyone else, but it's not all Jews. Of course, the Jews are mentioned in verse 5, but it's only 12,000 of them. Okay. And so it's important to note that. You say, well, why do they say that it's 144,000 Jews? Well, because it fits their Zionistic agenda and theology that teaches that all 7 years are for the Jews. But all 7 years are not for the Jews, you know. And that's not to say that the Jews don't play a role in end times Bible prophecy, because they absolutely do. It's just not in a good way. Because what we see is that Jerusalem is trodden underfoot for 42 months. and the great day of his wrath has come. And it actually, and the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 21 that these be the days of vengeance upon this people, and it's referring to the Jews. Okay, and we'll get into that later on. But the 144,000 are made up of all the tribes of Israel, minus the tribe of Dan, and they're being sealed in their foreheads in order not to, in order so they're not destroyed by the plagues, by the wrath of God, etc. Okay. Verse number 9 says, "And I beheld," and excuse me, "after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Now, who is this group? Well, folks, it doesn't take rocket science to know. It doesn't take a theology major to know. It doesn't take a doctorate to know that this is referring to all saved people. Because if we were to try to number, if we were to try to tell how many people were saved from the beginning of time up until this point, it's a multitude which no man can number. Because we're not just talking about people who got saved. We're talking about how about children and babies and infants and abortions and all these people, you know, who died. You know, this is a great multitude. I mean, how many babies are aborted every single year? Okay. You know, how many children die every single year? And if they have not reached the age of accountability, they go straight to heaven. And you add on top of that all people who have believed on the Lord throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia for salvation, it would be a great multitude which no man could number. People want to use this to say that this is referring to the Jews, believe it or not. Because they're saying, oh yeah, because you know these are all the Jews that got saved during that time. Folks, even if that were so, let's say a bunch of Jews got saved during this time. It would not be a great multitude which no man can number. I mean, folks, we just numbered 144,000. It's not a whole lot. 144,000 is a lot as far as the number is concerned, but in comparison to all the salvations from, you know, throughout all ages, it's not very much. You know, this great multitude which no man can number comes from all ages, comes from all nations, which would make sense with the rapture, because people who have gotten saved from all different ethnicities and national backgrounds. You got Mexicans, you have Chinese people, you have Japanese, you have Brazilians, you have Canadians, you have Russians, you have Greeks, you have Jews. I mean, you have people from every different nation. It says kindred, people, and tongue stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, get this. When he's given this vision, Ulysses, can you plug in my laptop? Yeah. I think it's about to die. And if it dies, we are in trouble, my friend. Oh, man, it's at 2%. Plug it in, man. If we die, folks... You know, I love you all. It was great. It was great doing this. You're plugging in on the wrong side, actually. But let's... All right. We're good. I still love you guys, even though it didn't die. What was I talking about?
It's not a whole lot of numbers. 12,000.
12,000? What about 12,000? You interrupted my thought process here. I don't remember what I was talking about. All right, the great multitude. So the great multitude, you know, it's from different nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. And this proves that the gospel has been preached throughout all nations. You know, the gospel has gone forth to every single nation out there. And there's this false concept out there that says that, you know, that there's people out there in the 1040 window in Southeast Asia who have never heard the gospel. But here's the thing. They have heard the name of Jesus. And even if that specific generation has never heard a clear presentation of the gospel, there's a reason for that. And typically nations who have become very pagan, very idolatrous, are nations that have had ancestors who have rejected the gospel when it came to them. So you look at a place like Southeast Asia where idolatry is rampant, they worship devils and all these things, you know, first and foremost, they have heard the name of Jesus, because if you look at those nations, they often have Muslim religions there and people who are Muslim, and even Muslims believe in Jesus and they preach about Jesus. I'm not saying they preach about the right Jesus, but they preach the name of Jesus. And obviously people are not going to get saved, but to say that they've never heard the name of Jesus is actually not true at all. It's not accurate. But secondly, even if they've never gotten a clear presentation of the gospel, that is actually the consequence of a nation that has rejected the gospel in times past. That's why you have like a place like England, which obviously I think the tide is beginning to turn in England a little bit. There's been a lot of people are getting saved and a lot of believers in that area. But the fact is that, you know, it was so dark for so long because of the previous generations that rejected the gospel. Same thing in India, you know, same thing in China, same thing in Japan. All these dark places that are not for the gospel, you know, the reason for that is because the generations of times past have rejected the gospel, and God allows that nation to become reprobate. And I don't mean reprobate as in like a sodomite. I'm talking about reprobate as in he removes the knowledge of God from that nation, okay? And, you know, obviously the United States of America, we wouldn't necessarily consider it to be a Christian nation in the sense of like everyone here is a believer in Christ. But, you know, the United States as a whole has housed and, you know, Christians have occupied this land. We've occupied it. We've had churches here. We have churches here. We're preaching the word of God. We're preaching the gospel here. We're sending out missionaries to different parts of the world here. And I believe we're reaping the benefits of those who have stood for the truth in times past. And we are reaping the benefits of a generation that accepted the word of God in times past. I mean, our laws were basically based upon the Bible. Okay. And so, but when you look at different nations, you know, that's not necessarily the case. But the point that I'm trying to make here is the fact that in heaven you have the multitude which no man can number of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, because of the fact that people have heard the gospel throughout all ages. And let me just prove that to you. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 12, Romans chapter number 10, in verse number 16, it says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world." So the word of God has been preached throughout the world, throughout all ages. God has always had a remnant that has been willing to go out and preach the gospel in all the world. And this is how it works, okay? Because people often give this, you know, this illustration. They'll say, well, what if there's like some guy in the jungle of Africa who's never heard the name of Jesus? What if he dies? Will he go to hell? Obviously, yes. You know, doctrine and theology doesn't change just because you come up with a fairly decent illustration, which obviously is not even a decent illustration because, you know, it's illogical to think that. And I'm going to explain to you why. It's unbiblical. If someone is out there who's never heard the gospel and they want the truth, God will send a missionary or a soul winner to that person. Because the Bible strongly teaches that when someone responds to the light that God gives them, God will give them more light. And every single human being in this world is born with light, with a little bit of light. Okay, the Bible says that we have the law of God written in our hearts, okay? And the Gentiles have the law of God written in their hearts. Every one of us knows that there is a God in heaven. Now, the only thing we don't know is the fact that, you know, the God that we need to believe in, his name is Jesus, okay? But we understand that there is a creator. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. We have the law of God written in our hearts, okay? But so when a person responds to that light and says, I want to know God, or I want to seek after God, I want the truth, God gives them more light. And eventually they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And every single human being has that light. So, you know, there's another group of people known as the Calvinists who would teach that certain people are elected for salvation and certain people are damned. And that's not true. Everyone has the same amount of light when they're born, okay? It says in John chapter 3 In verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so the more you respond to the light God gives you, the more light God gives you, which eventually leads you to a person to give you the gospel and get you saved. All right. So if there's really someone in the jungles of Africa looking for the truth, God will send someone there. Okay. And I'll tell you, even by personal experience, I've had a personal experience where, you know, I have a testimony. Let me give you my testimony. You know, I've had times where it's almost as if you get a divine appointment with another individual who's looking for the truth. You know, whether it's, you know, at a gas station, or, you know, you take a different route to work or whatever it may be, and you just end up finding this person, sparking up a conversation with them. They start talking about the things of God, and you give them the gospel, and they get saved. I've had many times that that's happened. In fact, one time we went to a different city to get my son stitches. He had cut his hand, and we went back to that same doctor in a different city because she specialized in stitches for children, or it was like some sort of doctor who did that for children, and she was going to remove the stitches. So what we did is I took my kids to the park instead while my wife took my son to go remove his stitches. And we went to some random park, and we got Pollo Loco, and we went to this park, and we were under the awning there. We're just sitting at the tables, and there's just so happened to be sitting a man probably in his 60s, and he's reading a Bible. And, you know, start praying for the food and start eating. And I just kind of kept glancing over at him and looking at the Bible. And he noticed that we prayed, and he said, "Hey, are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah, actually I am. I'm a pastor of a church. My church is called First Works Baptist Church. I'm a pastor." And he's like, "Oh man, that's great. You know, I'm reading the Bible here." I'm like, "Oh, well, great. You know, what kind of Bible do you have?" And he says, "I have a King James Bible." So obviously he's responding to the light that God gives him because he had the right Bible. And I said, "You know, are you 100% sure that if you die today, you go to heaven?" And he said, "Man, it's so interesting that you asked me that, because I've actually been thinking about that. And I'm reading the Bible, and I'm trying to figure that out." Make a long story short, the guy ended up getting saved. And he was very grateful. And he's like, "I've never heard it explained that way. You made it so clear." But here's the thing. I would consider that to be a divine appointment. And what was the basis of it? Well, the fact that he's responding to the light God gave him. He went to a park, opened up the Bible, is reading the Word of God. The guy's not even saved, but he's trying to look for the truth. And in his attempts to look for the truth, God sent a pastor to go give him the truth from a different city, far away, you know? And so I strongly believe, not just on my testimony, based upon God's word, that when people respond to the light that God gives them, God will make sure that you get the truth, okay? So that was a rabbit we chased, but it was a good rabbit. Just showing you here that there's a lot of people, you know, a great multitude that we're looking at here getting saved, or that got saved. And it says in verse 10, "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders, and the four beasts fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" So the implication of that statement is the fact that that group of people, you know, the group which, the multitude which no man can number, they just got there. What was that? Because he says, "Whence came they?" In other words, like, where did they come from? Because they just got there. Because this is after the rapture. The rapture takes place, and they just show up there. And he's like, "Where did they come from?" Because they just got there. And he said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So he's saying, look, these are all the souls that came from that specific event called the Great Tribulation. Now you think of it, well, you say, well, if it's saying that it's those who came out of Great Tribulation, and you're saying that this is the rapture, how does that fit? Well, here, this is how it fits. It's because everyone, even if they died in the Old Testament, are being resurrected after what? The tribulation. So even if they died 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, everyone is going to be resurrected after that great tribulation. Okay? And I'll give you proof of that. The book of Daniel, chapter number 12, you know, God tells Daniel that he's going to stand in his lot at the end of days. You know, Daniel lived thousands of years ago, and he's telling them that he's going to be resurrected at the end of days, and it's referring to this specific time here. So every saint from the beginning of time up until this point is being resurrected. They're all coming out of great tribulation, because the great tribulation is the marker to show us, you know, when the rapture is going to take place. It's after that tribulation. Does that make sense to everyone? He says, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, here's something pretty cool for you guys to think about. We're looking at Revelation chapter 7, and it's the great multitude which no man can number. Well, if you're saved, basically John saw you. I mean, there's a potential that he saw you. Because he's getting a vision of the future, and this great multitude includes us. You know, it includes me, it includes believers, it includes saved people, it includes you if you're saved, you know, it includes Christians who are saved. And so that's a pretty crazy thought if you think about it. That when John is getting this vision 2,000 years ago, he's looking into the future, I mean, way into the future. Even into our future. And he's seeing this great multitude, and you and I, if you're saved, you know, are there. So he's looking upon us during this time. You say, how is that possible? Well, because all these things are taking place in eternity. Like he's viewing this from eternity's perspective. This is why the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. So in God's mind, you know, from eternity's past, Jesus Christ was already slain, even though from a time perspective, he was slain 2,000 years ago, first century AD. And from eternity's perspective, he was already slain long ago. Because God views everything from a panoramic view. You know, he doesn't deal with things necessarily in time. He's looking at it as though it already happened. And I'll give you an example of this. You know, Jesus, while he was here on this earth, the disciples came to him and they were really excited because, you know, they were able to cast out these devils and, you know, the devils were subject unto them. And he told them, you know, don't rejoice in this, but that your names are written in heaven. And he said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And he says he saw, but that actually doesn't take place until Revelation chapter 12. Well, how did he see it? Well, when he was in eternity past. And of course, God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He sees everything at all times. He knows the future. He knows everything. So pretty crazy thought there to think that that was us in there, in that group. Verse 16 says, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so that is the conclusion to Revelation chapter number 7. And it concludes it with the rapture, showing, you know, that we're going to be with the Lord forever. And at this point, all believers are in heaven with Jesus Christ. The 144,000 come down on this earth to preach the gospel. And we're actually only in heaven for about 3.5 years. Because then we return with him in Revelation chapter 9 at the end of Daniel's 70th week for the battle of Armageddon, where Jesus Christ destroys the Antichrist, his armies, and the false prophet. He casts them both into the lake of fire. Then you have Revelation chapter 20 where he... What camera was that? Revelation chapter 20, where he establishes his millennial reign. And the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, the Bible says. So we're there in heaven for 3.5 years. Then we come back down 3.5 years later to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so that is the case there in Revelation chapter number 7. And that's pretty much it, folks. It was about a 45-minute lesson, I think, maybe a little more than that. Let me look at some questions here on Instagram. I haven't even looked on YouTube, actually.
I'm looking on YouTube. There's no questions.
No questions, all right. Well, let's look on Instagram real quick. God sent his only son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, let's see here. Do we have any questions on here? I used to believe in works, but I don't anymore. Amen. What else do we got? Oh, there's a question thing here. Eternal Security Baptist asks, is there scripture to back the idea that there's a certain age where children can't understand? No, not necessarily. I've never read a scripture like that. The Bible doesn't even make clear when the age of accountability finishes. We just know that it happens when they have an understanding what the Bible says, that they're slain by the law, okay? And if from a practical perspective, you know, you think of Adam and Eve, it's when they knew that they were naked, okay? That they were slain, so to speak. And so the Bible doesn't give us an age when that takes place, or you know, I personally believe that that age can be accelerated to a younger age. I'm not sure how young, based upon what that child is exposed to. But I think that's a rare case. The Bible does talk about cursed children, but in context, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it's just referring to the children of the devil, referring to just false prophets and reprobates. But that's not to say that there's not reprobate teenagers out there, okay? I'm sure they exist. But I don't think, I don't think the Bible actually teaches when that could be. It's just when, you know, they recognize that they've sinned against God and they're slain by the law, okay? Hope that made sense. It says, the Bible just says those who do not know right from wrong. I think mentally disabled are not liable for this. I agree with that. You know, some people who are mentally disabled or handicapped, you know, they often remain in that stage of before the age of accountability due to their inability to comprehend certain concepts. And so sometimes I believe a person can remain like that for their entire life. Let's see here. All right. I don't think there's any other questions. Hello, I am new. Do you have a podcast? I do. Actually, I have two podcasts. So the one that you're currently listening to is actually the Olive Crown podcast. And we're doing a little differently because we had some problems with the live stream. We typically tether YouTube and Instagram together. There's a high quality video that comes on Instagram, but we're not doing that tonight. If you want the higher quality, you can go on YouTube. So I have the Olive Crown podcast, and then we also have the Rod of Iron podcast. You guys remember that podcast? It's called the Rod of Iron podcast. Now, we didn't cancel that one. We finished off with episode number 8 of season 2. But we took a little bit of a break because my wife was about to have the baby, and so I needed to be home a little more. But we're going to kick that off in the coming weeks, and so watch out for new episodes. We actually have, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. We have 4 more episodes of The Rod of Iron for the completion of season number 2. And then we'll take about a month off, and then we're going to come back for season number 3. And so tune in for that. You guys on Instagram, if you go on YouTube, you type in First Works BC. That's my YouTube channel. Subscribe to the channel. You know, like the video. Put a comment on there. Threaten me. Rail on me if you want. You know, and all that good stuff. You'll enjoy the content that's on there. Let's see. Somebody asked what? Let's see here. What do you say about the people who say circumcision and the law are two different things? Well, here's the thing. They're halfway right, because circumcision was part of the meats, drinks, and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, right? And obviously we understand that those things were imposed upon the people until the time of Reformation. So that's an aspect of the law that was done away with in Christ, that the Bible says in Colossians chapter number 2 was nailed to the cross, okay? But here's the thing. to say that that's the only part of the law that exists, that's not true, because we have the law of God that says, you know, that you shouldn't murder, that you shouldn't lie, and then you have the moral laws that exist in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. And here's the thing, okay? If the laws, if those moral laws were done away with, then why is it that the law of God is written in our heart according to Romans chapter number 2, which is in the New Testament, right? So people want to say that these laws are done away with. Well, you got a problem because, you know, you have the law of God written in your heart. And that law of God existed prior to Moses even getting the law from Mount Zion. You know, people knew that murder was wrong before Moses came along. They knew that sodomy was wrong prior to Moses coming. And if you don't believe that, then read Genesis 19, which is before Exodus. Okay? And so the law of God, God's moral law, has always been around. It will always be around. Circumcision is part of that, those diverse laws, ordinances that were imposed upon the people until the time of Reformation. And the time of Reformation is referring to Jesus Christ bringing in the better covenant, which was established upon better promises, which came to fruition when he died on the cross. Because in order for a New Testament to begin, there has to be a death of a testator, according to Hebrews chapter number 9. And that's how it can bring in the full effect of the testament, after the testator dies. But here's the thing, is that God's moral laws are still around. And I could point to dozens of scriptures in the New Testament that still advocates for the death penalty. Okay? And here's one, Romans chapter 13. Talking about the powers that be, they don't bear the sword in vain. You know, they're there to punish evildoers. And I don't know about you, but you don't use a sword to spank anybody or to slap a wrist for a misdemeanor or something. You know, a sword is for capital punishment. So I hope that made sense. Does the following scripture have any meaning concerning the tribe of Dan not having any men in the 144,000? Amos 8:13 says, "In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst." I don't think it does. That's a pretty obscure scripture. Could be, but I don't think it has anything to do with the tribe of Dan not being mentioned. Good questions. What else we got? Ms. Vicky Perez is on here. How's it going, Ms. Vicky? She's from, I've known her from years ago at my old church. I think, let's see, there are questions on YouTube. It says, hike. What's a good way to learn the Bible? What's a good way to learn the Bible? Where to start? Well, here are some good ways to learn the Bible, okay? From a practical perspective. Number one, you have to have a Bible, right? And more specifically, a King James Bible. And if... Here's my advice to people. If you've never read a book in your life, which unfortunately a lot of people in this generation have never even picked up a book, but if you've never read one book in your life, you know, I would recommend to start reading the book of Proverbs. All right. And you just turned off. All right, there we go. Go for it. Good. Read the book of Proverbs because it has 31 chapters of just content filled, you know, wisdom. And it's very easy to read. They're short chapters. And I would say build the habit of just reading the Bible consistently, even if it's the same book for the next 3 months. Because it's better to build a habit of reading, and then you can basically optimize your reading by reading the entire book thereafter. It's better to standardize before you optimize. Standardize your ability to read consistently every single day, and then optimize your reading by starting to read Genesis to Revelation. So number one, in order to learn the Bible, you obviously have to read the Word of God, right? So you start with there. The Bible says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Give thyself wholly unto them. The second way to learn the Bible is by being a part of a local New Testament church. And the proof of that is actually found in Ephesians chapter number 4, because the Bible literally says that God gave us pastors and teachers, evangelists, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So a great way to learn the Bible is by being in church, because you're going to get doctrine there. And even aside from the doctrine that you get from the preaching of God's word, you know, a lot of the times, I think of, for example, our church, even after the service, you know, the men get together and we fellowship and we just kind of talk about biblical ideas and doctrine and, you know, things of that nature. And, you know, you just learn the Bible in that way. So one way to learn the Bible is by picking up a physical Bible and putting a plan together to read it. Two is by getting it from preaching. And three, get this, you learn the Bible by doing what the Bible says. Okay, because if you're faithful in little, you shall be faithful in much. So if you're a doer of the word and not just a hearer, you will learn the Bible. Because the more you obey the word of God, it's basically the concept of light. You know, the more you respond and obey the light that God gives you, the more light he's going to give to you. And of course, I would say another way is by meditating on God's word. That's a good way to do it. In fact, actually, I have a video called, what's it called, Uli? Five ways to learn the Bible. Yeah. You can link it on the YouTube comments. I have a specific video called, you know, five ways to learn the Bible. Some to that extent, and I go into detail on how you can learn the word of God. I hope that helped. Let's see here. Where are you texting it to me? Yeah. I don't see it. Do you believe Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus? Yes, it was. I believe it was definitely an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. We see that in the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of terminology that's being used in the story of Melchizedek to show that it was a pre-incarnate Christ. He's without father, without mother, etc. And of course, we know that from an eternal perspective, that would be Jesus Christ, because it's referring to without father and mother on an earthly aspect. Perspective. Let me answer this one here. It says James 2:26 says faith without works is dead, but James 2:10 says whosoever offends the law in one point is guilty of all. If that's true, how can you go to heaven only by faith? Okay, so let me answer this question here, and I'm glad someone asked this because of the fact that Instagram is filled with a lot of repent of your sins people. And if you've ever talked to people who are just hardcore repent of your sins, they love pointing to James chapter 2. I mean, forget the rest of the Bible, right? I mean, forget the book of John, where Jesus literally says to believe on him. You know, forget every other portion of scripture where it clearly says how to be saved by faith alone. Let's just go to the book of James, okay? But that's okay. You know, if people want to do that, because it's easily debunked, okay? James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, when it says in James 2:26 that faith without works is dead, it's referring to the fact that if you don't exercise your faith, you have a dead faith. Now, notice that it doesn't say you have a non-existent faith. It says you have a dead faith, and there is a difference between the two. Because nobody would go to a funeral where there's a casket and there's a corpse in the casket and say this person does not exist in this casket. There's a corpse there, right? We would just say that person is what? Dead. Why? Because it's without the spirit. Okay. Well, in like manner, God compares that to our faith if we're not coupling it with works. It's not alive. Okay. And more specifically, in context, in James chapter 2, James chapter 2 has actually nothing to do with salvation. When it says in verse number 14, it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and hath not works, can faith save him? And automatically people say, oh, there you go. It has to do with salvation. But folks, you have to understand and expand your vocabulary a little bit and understand that when the Bible says save, yeah, sometimes it's referring to the justification of the soul, but other times it's just referring to like a basic deliverance of your flesh. For example, when Peter was drowning, when he walked on water and he began to sink, he said, Lord, save me. Now, let me ask you this. Did that mean, Jesus, can you save my soul? No, he's saying physically pull me out of the water. He wanted a physical deliverance and he said, save me. Okay. And that's exactly what this is referring to. This is not referring to the salvation of the soul. This is referring to the salvation of the flesh. And I'll prove it to you. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of the gospel, No, it says destitute of daily food. And one saith unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, he give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So he's saying this, if you say you have faith and a brother or a sister comes to you and says, I'm in need of a physical, you know, food, clothing, I'm in need of resources, I'm starving, or I just need some monetary help. And if you tell that person, be warmed and filled. In other words, you just like, well, I hope everything goes well for you. Hope you get warmed up somewhere. I hope you get to have a meal somewhere. Your faith is not profiting that person. Because the way you profit another person is by exercising your faith. Okay? So faith without works is dead, being alone, is absolutely true, but not true when it comes to salvation, because this has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with delivering a brother or sister who is destitute of food and naked. Okay? If you say you're a Christian and you love your brother or sister, but you see them, they have need of something, and it's in your hand, you know, you possess the power to actually help that person, and you choose not to, you have a dead faith. It doesn't mean you don't have any faith. It just means your faith is dead. It's not living. Okay? You're not exercising your faith. And he says, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. This is a verse that a lot of people like to use. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I can't even count. If I had a penny for every time someone quoted this verse to try to debunk faith alone, I'd be a very wealthy dollionaire. People use this verse all the time. And they said, the devils also believe and tremble. And this is my response to them. Devils can't get saved. So that argument is completely null and void, because Satan and the devil can't get saved. So it doesn't even matter. The point that this verse is making is the fact that Satan and the devil have mental assent to truth. Doesn't mean anything. They tremble. Doesn't mean anything. Well, in like manner, if you have faith, but you're not exercising your faith, it doesn't mean anything to anybody. You don't profit your brother. You don't profit your sister if you're not putting into practice the things that you've learned. Now, notice that it doesn't say you're not saved from hell. Notice that it doesn't say you don't have eternal life. Notice that it doesn't say you're not going to heaven when you die. It says you don't profit who? Your brother or sister. Now, let me just give you the coup de grace, though, in this chapter to show you that this is not referring to salvation. Because I'm assuming anybody who's listening right now, and even people who don't agree with me, they would clearly understand that the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. There's no mistakes in the Bible. There's no contradictions in the Bible, right? It's written by God. Well, it says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? There you go. He's justified by works. Hold on a second. When he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Now, it's saying that Abraham is justified by works in James chapter 2 and verse number 21. But in Romans chapter 4, because I know people just hate the book of Romans, that pesky book of Romans that teaches so much about salvation by faith alone, why can't you just stick to the book of James chapter number 2? I'll tell you why, because when you read the Word of God and you study the Bible, you're supposed to study it holistically. You interpret the Word of God holistically. You don't just stick to Matthew 7 and James chapter 2. You got to take the whole Bible. And Romans 4 says this in verse number 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not working of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, the Bible says. So he believed on God, okay, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Years later, when he's like 100, He offers Isaac upon the altar, and he's justified before who? Before man. So he's justified before God when he believes on God, and it's counted unto him for righteousness. Years later, he offers up Isaac upon the altar, and the Bible says he's justified by works. Before who? Before man. Just as the brother or sister who's destitute of food, who's naked, of necessities, if you exercise your faith, what happens? You're justified by your works before that person. Simple. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, sorry, folks. You know, if you're saved, yeah, you should work, but not to maintain your salvation before God, not to even prove your salvation before God. Because the Bible says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith, and that not of yourself. Oh, I'm sorry. It's for by grace are you saved through repentance of sin. No, it's through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Good question. Let's see here. Boom, boom, boom. I recommend starting in John for people who don't regularly read. James is about justification before men. You can be 100% sure you will go to heaven if you trust in Christ. Yes. Absolutely. Yep. What do you think about those homosexuals who say they believe in God? They do believe in God. The thing is, they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. People can believe in God and not be saved. People can believe in God and be damned eternally. In fact, let me just say this. Everyone who's in hell today knows that Jesus Christ is the Savior. All right, let's see. What do you think about... Oh, yeah, I already skipped that one right there. People will claim to believe with their mouth. I think that's pretty much it. Hey, Brother David Nugera. Been praying for you, brother. Heard some good news from you. Glad you're doing well. One more question. I sent you one. All right. Better be a good one. Just kidding. Do you believe that God gives us the ability of faith, but not faith unto salvation like hyper-Calvinism implies? I just believe everyone is born with a certain amount of faith. And I'm not going to step out and say that God is the one who gives us that faith, because the Bible never really implies that. And more so, it actually says, thy faith has saved thee. So that debunks the whole teaching that God gives us the faith to believe in him, because throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus Christ saving people, and he says, thy faith hath saved thee. Talk about the faith that person has. Obviously, we understand that there's people who have more faith than others, but it doesn't require an insurmountable amount of faith to get saved. It just requires the faith that you have to get saved. So, yeah. All right, folks. Well, thank you so much for tuning in to the Olive Crown Podcast. A lot of great questions. Make sure you share this with someone. And I'm trying to say hi to everyone on here. Wave. Hit the wave. Brother Chris. Wave at Brother Chris. Good to see you, brother. All right, folks. Well, thank you so much for tuning in to the Olive Crown Podcast. We might go live on Friday around 5 o'clock. And so I'll give you an update on that, because I want to kind of catch up on the series here. And I want to start with the wrath of God in Revelation chapter number 8. And so it's a very interesting chapter. And I know we got off on some other topics here. But thank you so much for tuning in on Instagram. And folks, I want to encourage you that when we go live on Instagram, put it on your stories, share the videos, get the truth out there as much as possible. And it's great. And so thank you so much for doing that. And on YouTube, thank you so much, folks, for tuning in. We'll see you guys in the next live stream. God bless.